On Sunday morning, we're making our way verse by verse through the book of 1 Corinthians. Sunday night, through the verse by verse through the book of Colossians. Wednesday night, through the Gospel of Mark. Now, in 1 and 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5, we've been talking about the judgment seat of Christ. And remember that the lost will not go to the judgment seat of Christ. They will go to the great white throne judgment. Every person who's ever lived, now let me back up, once they've reached what the theologians call the age of accountability, every child who passes away before they're able to understand their condition before Christ, or even those adults who are incapable of understanding because of mental problems or whatever, they are kept safe, okay? They go to heaven, right? Absolutely no question about that. Now, there are some denominations and some preachers that teach that that a child who does not get baptized, they call baptism, that's actually sprinkling, they're not saved, they're safe, they don't go to heaven unless they're, you know, sprinkled or whatever. The Bible does not teach that. How do you know that, Pastor? Because when David the king and his fling Bathsheba had a little boy, he was about one when he died, and he prayed to God that the child would live. And when the child did not live, he got up and they asked him some questions, and one of the things he said was, I can't bring him back by praying any further, right? I shall go to him, but he cannot return to me. Well, where did David go when he died? He went to be with the Lord. So that tells us that when a child who cannot understand their need for Jesus yet, if they pass away, they get to go to heaven because they're kept safe. And that's a beautiful thing to know, isn't it? There's so many children in this world who are being harmed, and I won't get into that. It'll upset me too greatly, but so many children who are harmed and die, and it's terrible, but they go to be with Jesus, and that's beautiful. Now, the lost will appear other than them. They'll appear at the great white throne to give an account of every thought, every word, and every deed, not to see if they get to go to heaven. We make that decision in this life. And if they did not choose Jesus as their Savior, they'll be allowed to see all the goodness that they had and compare it with the goodness and righteousness of Christ. And they won't even balance out. They'll be found weighed in the balances and be wanting. And it will be shown to them that they did not live good enough. You see, the sin question has been answered. No one goes to heaven for being good any more than anyone goes to hell for being bad. You go to heaven or hell depending on what you do with Jesus, because he paid the debt for everyone. Everyone. Now, the saved folks, we will appear at what's called the judgment seat of Christ. Remember what's going to happen. The church age is going to end, I think, very soon. Have you all been reading the newspapers, watching the news? It is just, it's like you're reading your Bible. It's just amazing. And the timeline is going to slap back together. You know, when the Jews rejected the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, God took Israel and he took her and did what I call put her like this up on a shelf. He's not through with the Jews yet, because a lot of these promises are not yet fulfilled. And he put them on the shelf and inserted what I call into the timeline a wedge called the church age. The church age is comprised of seven periods. At the end of the seventh period, the church age ends, the wedge is removed, the timeline slaps back together, God takes Israel off the shelf and begins to deal with them again, and that begins what's called the tribulation. And the tribulation lasts for 7 years. During the 7 years down here, we're up there at the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is what we're going to talk about this morning. And the judgment seat of Christ will give an account, not to get see whether we get to go to heaven or not. We decide that here, but to determine our rewards. Let's begin reading 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. For we know, Paul talks about knowledge an awful lot. There's some things that we can be sure of, that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Jesus is preparing for his children a place, not just something up there in the fog, just some, you know, mystical thing, imaginary or whatever. It is a place. Heaven is a place. A real place, just as real as the place you're sitting in this morning. I'm going to go prepare a place for you. And Paul echoes that. He says, if we die, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this, our physical body, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. The older you get, the more you groan. Have you learned that? I think it was Jimmy Stewart that said, you know you're getting old when you bend over to tie your shoes and you just linger there a while. Gravity, my six-year-old grandson runs around and just like there's no gravity. And you know, I'm convinced that gravity is much stronger now than it was when I was 6 years old. Must be the earth's rotation or something. It can't be that I'm getting old. So in this we groan, and we earnestly desire to be with the Lord. You know, the longer we stay here, the closer we get to heaven, and some of our friends and loved ones go on to be with Jesus, and one day, you know, we find that there's more of them there than here. And so we just want to be with the Lord, but not until it's his time. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked, for we are in this tabernacle, this body, do groan. We that are in this body do groan, being burdened, not for that which we could be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up in life. Now, he that hath wrought or prepared in us for this, prepared us for the self same thing is God. God saved us for the purpose of taking us to heaven, who also hath given unto us the earnest, the down payment of the Spirit. Proof that you're going to go to heaven when you die is the Holy Spirit lives in you. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. And I mentioned last week that the Bible says if we're in the body, we're absent from the Lord. Of course, the next verse, verse 8, by the way, says that if we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. And these people that have these out-of-body experiences is contrary to Scripture. If you're saved and you leave the body, you're with Jesus, and who would want to come back? Nobody. I mean, as much as they might miss us, they're going to see us again. But once you get to be with Jesus, who would want to leave there? And you can't. Jesus said that too. He says we walk, and then he says we leave the body. We're with the Lord. We're in the body. We're absent from the Lord. And then he says in verse 7, a beautiful thing: we walk by faith, not by sight. The Christian walks. Now, the Christian life is talked about as a walk, the manner of life in which we live. The walk we have is by faith, not by sight. Not by sight, not by emotions, not by circumstances, not by, things that are temporary. All of those things can fail us. Your money can fail you. Your health can fail you. Your feelings can fool you. But we walk by faith. Some days if you wake up, we can be like Elijah, you know, just feel like God's not anywhere near me. The sky has turned to brass. My prayers are bouncing off of it. Where is God? I do not feel him today. Hey, listen, he's there whether you feel him or not. Why? Because the Bible says that. Jesus says, I am with you always, always. Not as long as you feel like it. Not as long as all the circumstances are working perfectly. Not as long as everything's just, now this is an old time phrase. Not as long as everything's just, ginger, peachy, and hunky-dory. No. He's with us all the time. And that's why the psalmist, speaking of David, wrote in the 23rd Psalm, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. There will be times when it feels like you're going to die in that valley of life. Thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, which picture the word of God and the Holy Spirit, they comfort me. So the just live by faith, he says in 2 Corinthians 5:7 here, and that's how we're to live. Verse 8, we're confident. Notice Paul is confident. I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. Wherefore, in light of all that, we labor, going to serve the Lord, so that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. He said, I want to live a life that whether I'm here on earth or in heaven, I'm going to please the Lord. Then he says for. Now that's a connecting word. There's a reason why I want to do that. We, talking about believers, must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now what he's talking about is the fact that every believer is going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and give an account of every thought, every word, every deed, not to see whether we go to heaven or not, but for the purpose of rewards. These are post-salvation issues or activities. Every thought I thought after I got saved, every deed I did after I got saved, every word I said after I got saved, Christ himself is going to analyze all of those and see which ones of those were done under the Spirit's control or under the control of my flesh, my natural self. And all those things that are done under the control of the Holy Spirit will remain, and everything that's done under the control of the flesh, not under the Spirit's control, will be destroyed. And then we will be rewarded. The Bible calls those rewards crowns. Crowns. And we'll be given those crowns based upon what's left. Now, some of us are going to be like that kid with the Miracle Whip jar. You know what I'm talking about? You've seen a commercial? He goes to the refrigerator, and the guy goes to the refrigerator, and he's going to get the... Now, I don't like Miracle Whip. Mother used it. I like mayonnaise, but that's just... here's the illustration. If you don't like Miracle Whip, just hang with me. This illustration works. He goes to the refrigerator. He pulls it out, and what's happened? Somebody has done with it what, you know, a lot of people do. They empty it, and they put it back in the refrigerator. That's what the grandkids do. They empty the milk jug and put the empty jug back in the refrigerator so I don't know that it's empty, and therefore I don't get some more. And so he goes there, he pulls it out, and he looks at it, and there's just nothing left, and he gets a knife, and he's, you know, clinkety-clinkety-clink, trying to find something left. Now, some Christians are going to stand before Jesus, and when the fire burns off all of the temporary things, the flesh-controlled thoughts, the flesh-controlled deeds, the flesh-controlled words that they committed after they got saved, there's not going to be anything left. But the Christian who lives under the control of the Holy Spirit will have some left and are going to receive some rewards called crowns. And then, after the judgment seat of Christ is over, before the return of Christ at the second coming, at the end of the rapture, where he comes with us, not for us, like he did at the first, we will take those crowns, those rewards, and give them to the Lord Jesus as a love gift to thank him for saving us. Now, don't forget the context in which we're reading. Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 now. These are companion passages. In chapter 3, we have in the first four chapters of the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul writing to the church in Corinth to correct some problems and some errors in the church. Remember, the church in Corinth was filled with baby Christians, new Christians. They didn't know much about God. They didn't know much about the Lord, his word, or anything. They were just baby Christians. And you know what human babies are like. They're selfish. They're self-willed. They bicker. You know, that's why we're glad to have the nursery back functioning again back over here, where we had to have it up front while we were fixing the water break problem, you know, because you could hear them back there bickering. They weren't having revival back there. They're back there bickering and fighting, you know, and a toy, and ladies that worked in the nursery, you know what, there's a toy sitting on the floor in a box. No one's playing with it, right? And Junior's over here, and Susie's over there, and one of them sees the toy and goes for it, and the other one, who has not been looking at it for a moment, begins to scream, "Mine, mine." And they fight over something that neither of them were playing with until 5 seconds ago. That's the way the church in Corinth was like. They bickered and they fought, and they didn't understand spiritual gifts. They were selfish. They were willful. Some of them were saying, "Well, I follow our best pastor was Paul." Others said, "Well, no, the best one we had was Apollos." And others said, "Well, I don't like either of them." And they were just taking their eyes off Jesus. So this passage dealing with the judgment seat of Christ is in that context. Now look at verse 11 of chapter 3, 1 Corinthians. "For other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And I mentioned that Jesus is the foundation of our lives. Is Jesus the foundation of your life this morning? I hope so. Now, if you're saved, he is. He's the slab on which your life is to be built. And then he likens the Christian life to a construction project. If any man build on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, visible, knowable of what it is. He says there's two types of building materials. Everyone's building a spiritual house. Once you get saved, the foundation is poured, and all that's necessary to pour the foundation, Jesus has already done. God gave us him, and he's the foundation on which our spiritual house is to be built. And everyone's building one, and some are building shacks, and some are building mansions, spiritually speaking. Now, Jesus is building us a home, a mansion in the sky, in heaven. But the house in which we're living right now, we're constructing, the spiritual house. And if you build it out of gold, silver, precious stones, that's stuff done under the Spirit's control. Or wood, hay, and stubble, those are temporary things that will burn up at the judgment seat. That's the type of house you're building. Every man's work, verse 13, shall be made manifest, for the day of the Lord shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try or test every man's work of what sort it is. Every thought, every word, every deed, from point spiritual birth to point death, was it done under the Spirit's control or the flesh's control? Then he says in verse 14, if any man's work abide which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. In other words, anything done under the Spirit's control, there's where the reward comes in. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. Now, not going to be lost, but he shall suffer loss. And he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. In other words, he's going to be saved but singed. The fire will remove the dross. All that's left will be what's done, what had been done under the Spirit's control. And like I started to say or said a moment ago, some of us are going to be like the kid with the miracle whip jar. There won't be anything left, but we'll still be saved. Now, praise the Lord for that. But wouldn't that be a tragic way to enter heaven? Saved but singed, having wasted our life. Instead of serving the Lord until he calls us home, wasting it. And so many Christians, church members, are wasting their lives this morning. He says, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. He himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now, beginning in verses 16 and 17, Paul talks about the local church and its importance. And he says, ye here. Now, ye is plural. Ye is plural. The modern translations use the generic Y-O-U, which doesn't tell us whether it's singular or plural. But here we have the word ye. It means plural. Know ye, all of y'all. Now, we could put y'all there, and folks of us from the South, it would work a little easier. And y'all are, he says, know y'all not that y'all are the temple of God. That's what he's saying. All of you are the temple of God, he says, and that the Spirit, capital S, dwelleth in you. And that is a beautiful truth. The Apostle Paul talks about the local church, and he says, ye, if you're saved, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit indwells every Christian. And when we assemble together in the local church, we are a visible manifestation, a visible expression of that beautiful truth of the indwelling Holy Spirit to the lost world around us. Now, in the Old Testament, people went to the temple and they met God there. Now, God didn't live there. You can't house God. But they went to the temple and he met them there. But after the cross and the resurrection, there is to be no more a brick and mortar temple where we have to go to meet God. Instead of there being a place where God comes and meets us, where you have to go to place to meet him, in the church age, the Holy Spirit lives, indwells God's people, and we take him wherever we go. And instead of God making a temple for his people, like in the Old Testament, he's making a people for his temple in the church age. God is busy calling out a people for his church, for his temple, a people to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, having said that, let me say this. In light of the fact that God is calling out a people to be indwelt by his Holy Spirit and therefore be his temple, we ought to take this matter of the church of the Lord Jesus very seriously. We are both individually and when we get together to be a visible expression of the indwelling Holy Spirit and Christ, the bridegroom, and his bride, the church. We're to love each other in the church. Y'all ever been in a church where some of the folks didn't love each other? Boy, I have. Not here. It's not like that here. But I've been in a few. I mean, not where they just didn't care. I mean, just despise that person. When I first came here a long time ago, and these two women are dead, I didn't think they'd ever die. Whether God or the devil wanted the aggravation. But this one sat over there, and the other one sat over there, in the very back, of course. And if you're in the back, I'm not making comment. That's where they were. And they hated each other, had hated each other for 40 years. And I've mentioned this before. I'd been here about a week or two, and standing at the door greeting people as they left, I called, let's call her Lady A and Lady B. I called Lady A by Lady B's name, and I got, you know, she gave me old Billy Ned. Boy, I guarantee you, she just blistered me. The steam came out of her ears. Her face got red. I am not Mrs. B. I am Mrs. A. And you know, she began to tell me all what was wrong with Mrs. B. The next week, being a young pastor, I was about 35. I was so scared I'd make the same mistake, you know. Here comes Lady B. And what did I do? I called her by the name of Lady A. And you know what? I got the same exact response. Steam out the ears, red face, screaming and yelling. No, I wasn't screaming. Might as well have been. Telling me all what was wrong with the other woman. They hated each other. There's no place for that in the Lord's house. No place. You know, listen, if we were to be honest, none of us is perfect. And all of us have, you know, sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all of us are just saved by God's grace in spite of us. And so we need to love each other in spite of our sins and failures and imperfections, because Jesus loves us. And therefore, if he loves me, I need to love you, and you need to love me. We need to love each other. And that's what the Lord said: by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. We ought to love each other and treat each other with Christ-like behavior. Don't be mean or ridicule or hurt other believers, because it not only hurts the local assembly and its witness, it hurts the hearts of those people. Now in verse 17, Paul continues the subject. Remember, in verse 16, we'll just read it, keep the context. He's talking about all of them. Ye know ye not that ye are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. If any man defile, that means to spoil or mar, the temple of God, him shall God destroy. Now, did you know that because the Holy Spirit lives in believers, when the local church assembles, the Holy Spirit dwells, lives in that church? You don't have to pray down the Holy Spirit. If you're saved, he lives in you. Amen? He lives in you. And when you come into the church house, the building that houses the church, what happens? You bring the Holy Spirit with you. Remember that when you drive by down to the liquor store this week too. You take him with you. Okay? He doesn't stay in the car when you go to the place you ain't got no business going. You're welcome. He comes with you. By the way, you ought to be glad he does go with you, because if he could leave you, you could be lost. You'd be lost. And you can't be lost after being saved. So you come in the building. The Holy Spirit comes with you. And he connects with everyone who has the Holy Spirit living in them. And what we do together is to be done under the Spirit's control. You mean I can sing out of my songbook under the Spirit's control and God's going to reward me for that? Yes, even if all you can do is sing in the cracks on the piano. You can't carry a tune if they gave you a bucket with a lid. It doesn't matter. It says make a joyful noise. It doesn't say make a joyful tune. Whatever you do under the Spirit's control, you'll receive a reward for, and the reward will be something you're going to give to Jesus as a thank you gift for saving me. So we get together, and the Holy Spirit indwells us, and he uses this idea of a house, a temple, to represent the idea here, and we picture Jesus and his bride, the church, and the bridegroom Jesus to the world around us wherever we go when we leave. He says in verse 17, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. And all of us have seen someone who's done harm to a local church, like hurting an individual, gossip, murmuring, even, by the way, when you absent yourself. I'm not talking about when you're sick. We've got a bunch of sick folks right now. But when you could be with God's people and you just decide you don't want to go that service, did you know that harms the local assembly? Well, how does that harm? Well, that limits the amount of Holy Spirit we have in our service that day. And I started to say a moment ago, you don't pray down the Holy Spirit. You don't hoop him up. You don't call him down. You don't wait for him to appear. If you come in, folks, he's with you. He's here. That's the whole concept of where two or three are gathered. And so here's this guy, and he does some things he knows are wrong, and he purposely does it to hurt the church. And all of us have seen God deal with those people, and it isn't pretty. It's a very serious matter, this thing called the local church. And these Corinthian believers were divided against each other instead of being united in the Spirit of God and in their love of Jesus and following the Lord together. So the ye here is the church as a whole. And then he seems to change gears in verse 18, but he really doesn't. He says, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. The other day I was listening to a radio recording of a radio talk show broadcast of many years ago, where Madeline Murray O'Hare, the famous atheist, you know who I'm talking about? The famous Madeline Murray O'Hare was the woman who got the Supreme Court to rule it so-called unconstitutional to have prayer and Bible reading in the public schools. She had a young son, Bill, who has since become a Christian and became a preacher. The devil, by the way, never does anything outright. He always works through an intermediary. And she filed all the lawsuits in his name. And so after he got saved, he went back, and I don't think he ever was successful. He tried as the person who was in the named side of, you know, this is the person suing. She didn't do it in her name. She did it in his name. He tried to get it changed back because he was the one who was used, but I don't think they let him do it. But anyway, she was the one back in the 60s who was the head of the American Atheist Movement, and she pushed for all this, you know, separation of church and state and all that stuff, totally distorting what the Constitution teaches. And she was on this radio program with a famous minister and gospel preacher, and she was talking about the Bible, and she was talking about Christians and so forth, and she said, I've read the Bible from cover to cover. It's gibberish. That was her word, gibberish. Of course, she doesn't comprehend it because lost people cannot understand spiritual truth. The Bible is spiritually discerned. The Holy Spirit has to reveal it to us. And she went on and on about all those things, and she thought Christians were just stupid people, ignorant people. And the problem is, you know, the smartest guy on his smartest day never thought anything near the stupidest thing God ever thought. Now, God doesn't think stupid things. I just use that as an illustration. On God's baddest, worst day, if he had one, his most primitive thought would be so far above the smartest thought of the smartest man who ever lived, it's not even funny. You understand what I'm talking about? It's the difference between a candle and a supernova. There's not much worse in this world than intellectual pride. And the church in Corinth had some folks that were filled with pride. You ever met these intellectual pride people? I mean, they've got more degrees than a thermometer. They've got their name on their business card, and they've got DD, HD, you know, THD, RFD, all that stuff around. Then they have to go down to the edge of the card, go down, go around, and turn around back because they've got all these degrees. But you can have more degrees than a thermometer and be an absolute idiot. Because the Bible says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. You can have all the education you want, all the human smarts you want, all of the things that the world thinks is wise. But if you don't trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior, if you don't believe in God, it means nothing. It means nothing. There ought never be a spirit of pridefulness in pastors or church members or churches, because truth be told, without Jesus, we're all a big zero anyway. Now he says in verse 19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Now that's what I just got through illustrating. The smartest thing that God ever or that man ever thought is child's play. Samuel F.B. Morse, M-O-R-S-E, Samuel F.B. Morse, invented what we know as Morse code, the telegraph. And he developed the ability for mankind to communicate electronically across vast distances. Remember, radio had not been invented. Television hadn't been invented. And kids, get this, there were no cell phones. Can you imagine? A world without cell phones. And they had to communicate. The only way to do it in those days was by courier. A person carrying a printed or typed or written message to the next person. And that's when newspapers were king, of course. And Samuel Morse developed a way to use wires and batteries and later electricity from the generating system to carry dots and dashes, tones. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And you've heard of Morse code. And he made it possible for people to communicate over vast distances. They even laid a cable between the United States and Europe so that they could communicate electronically through the cable to the other side of the world. Beautiful, fabulous thing. Somebody asked him later in life, what do you think about what you did? Making it possible for the world to communicate. Now that, folks, that may not sound like much, a bunch of dots and dashes, but that was really something. That was really something. President gets assassinated. The whole world found out about it quickly. World War breaks out. The whole world finds out about it quickly. It's an amazing thing. He said, once in a while, I'm giving you pretty close to exactly what he said. I haven't memorized the quote, but here's basically what he said. Once in a while, God raises the curtain of his wisdom and lets man peek underneath. Small wonder that the first words that went across in Morse code across the telegraph were, for what hath God wrought? What hath God wrought? God gave me a little bit of a glimpse of his wisdom. We think it's fabulous. The ability to put a man on the moon using vacuum tubes and transistors and tape drive computers. We can't put one on the moon now if our life depended on it. We're not set up for it. When the president, and I remember when this happened, when President Kennedy challenged our country to put a man on the moon within the next 10 years, there were lots of people that said it couldn't be done. But remember, the man who said it couldn't be done got run over by the guy doing it. And we did it. We did it. I remember sitting there, boys and girls, you watch the videos of this. I remember watching it on live television. My dad kept us up when there were night programs. You know, we were watching them as they landed on the moon. That's just, and then when we had the fires, you remember there were some people killed, and then the guys got stranded, and all of the rest, and I believe that was Apollo 13, if I remember correctly, they got stranded up there, and some guy on the earth figured out how to do it with duct tape and some other things. Listen, I watched all of that, and we thought, man alive, how brilliant these people have to be. You ever look at something that someone has invented and go, how smart do you have to be to even think up the ability, and then much less do it, to make something like that? I'm amazed at the minds of people that can develop things. Just look at a differential in your automobile. The rear end, that big round thing that looks like a pumpkin underneath the back end of your car. The brilliance that it took to come up with the ability to do what that thing does, to where each wheel rotates independently, yet they're driven by the same source so that they don't drag when you make corn. That's brilliant. The guys that could think of that just amaze me. But on the smartest day of the smartest person who ever lived is nothing but a child's play in God's sight. The foolishness of man. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. That's just child's play. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. That means empty. The one who is truly wise, the one who is truly intelligent, who is really smart, is the person who comes to God and says, Lord, I am nothing. I am nothing. In and of myself, I am nothing. I can do nothing to make myself accepted in thy sight. And Father, I believe your word, where it says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So I humbly bow my heart and my mind and my soul and my life before thee, and I confess my sin. I place my life in your hands. I trust the Lord Jesus as my Savior and what he did on the cross to save me. Take my life and save me now. That's the smart man, the wise man, the most brilliant, the most intelligent, the wisest person to live on this earth on his wisest day and his most brilliant moment, never thought, never said, or did anything to compare with that. The wisdom of this world, verse 19, is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness, and the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. With every head and bowed and every eye closed just for a moment, let me ask you a question. No one looking about, just you and the Lord. Let me ask you a couple of questions. What are you trusting in this morning? What are you counting on to take you to heaven when you die? What are you relying upon when the trials of life come your way? Your intellect, your money, your beauty, your handsomeness, your power, your fame, your good intentions? Listen, friend, the only thing that will save your soul is to exercise the faith in God that he's made available to you through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save you. The only thing that will prevent you from losing your mind in the time of tragedy and sorrow when they come your way will be the Word of God and its application to your heart by the indwelling Spirit of God. And the only thing that will fill your life with peace and your heart with contentment is the Lord Jesus. Someone has wisely written, acres of diamonds, mountains of gold, rivers of silver, jewels untold, all these together couldn't buy you or me peace when you're sleeping, or a conscience that's free, a heart that's contented, a satisfied mind. These are the things that money can't buy. But if you know Jesus, there's more wealth in your soul than acres of diamonds and mountains of gold. In a moment, we're going to pray and sing a hymn of appeal and invite you to come. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you come, and I'll take a Bible and share with you how to be saved. Maybe you do know Jesus as your Savior, but you need someone to pray with you. Maybe for a problem you have in your life. Maybe for someone else. Or to unite with our church, whatever God would have you do. Won't you do it as we pray and as we sing?